Okay, so what we've been talking about is we're just doing a little mini series here on the Word of God itself. And last week we talked about the issue of authority and how this is really critically important because a lot of times what you hear today, especially, it seems like it's on steroids, this kind of mentality that we can get to pick or choose. It's always been an element of that, but we get to pick or choose what part of the Bible we want to agree with or disagree with, and then other parts we can throw out. A lot of times I've heard people say things like, well, I really like Jesus. I love Jesus. Jesus is amazing. And then then they'll say, but it's, that guy Paul, I really got problems with him, just such a misogynist and hates homosexuals. And of course, we know that's totally not true. He's not a misogynist and he doesn't hate homosexuals. But people, because they don't understand the scripture or they disagree with something it's teaching or what they think it's teaching, they just throw it out. And as if you can somehow embrace Jesus but ignore the apostles. And what we looked at last week was the reality that Jesus gave these guys his authority. And he told them, go and make disciples. And he gave them his authority. And he said, the Holy Spirit is going to remind you, guys, of what I taught you. And he's going to lead you into all truth. And so in 1 John 4, that John the Apostle says, this is how we know the spirit of error from the spirit of truth. When they don't listen to us. They're, we're from God, and if they don't listen to us, they've got the spirit of error operating in them now. I mean, I'm paraphrasing, but we can't throw out the apostolic teaching and think that somehow we still, are following Jesus. This is just totally not true. It's a spirit of error. In fact, John goes so far as to say it's the spirit of Antichrist. It's this idea that we get to make Jesus into who we want him to be, as if he's a philosophy or some sort of, purple haze out there that we can just, or sculpture that we can create in our own image. That's silly. He's an actual person. And we either follow him or we don't follow him. And he gave his authority to his apostles. And then we said we're going to be looking at, okay, so if the Word of God has all this authority, is it reliable? Can we trust it? And we're going to look at that today. At several things that really encourage us that it really is reliable. A few things historically reliable. I wish I could get into this more, but I left a book at home which Renee is going to be bringing. So I'm going to have to get into that a little bit later. But the bottom line is this, if I can summarize it, the Gospels are incredibly accurate. There was kind of this idea out there that there was a bunch of that somehow it's like telephone game, like okay, or we're relying on one guy's memory to remember back something that happened 30 years earlier, like Mark, This is totally not true. The stories of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus were being repeated over and over again amongst communities and large groups of people. So, like the whole early church knew all the stories already. They were being repeated over and over again. And so it's not like some guy had to scratch his head and remember, all right, what was it that Jesus said 30 years ago? No, this stuff was being talked about regularly every day of the week. So this was very common knowledge. This was written in part to help new people who hadn't heard the story before, to help them hear the story. Put it in writing, and what you wrote down can be somewhere where you're not. I mean, it's very practical, isn't it? Like you can write something down, and you don't have to even stay in that region anymore. You can leave the region, and that message stays behind, doesn't it? So just the practical reality that if you have to rely simply on oral tradition and the things that people know as a community, well, there has to be someone who knows that tradition present in order for that to be passed on. And there were lots of people like that, but when you're going into a new area or a new region to bring the gospel, there may not be a community yet. You're going to start that community. And so it became evident over time that it would be really helpful to have these things written down. And they were written down early on, within 25 to 35 years, the first gospel, most scholars believe that was the Gospel of Mark, was written within 25 to 35 years after the events of Jesus' life. And then we see other gospels as well written around the same time, or shortly after, particularly Matthew and Luke. But I don't have time to get into that into depth. But here's the thing. A lot of times what you'll hear Christians say is to say, well, because we believe the Word of God, we believe in Jesus. I want to present a reverse to that, kind of flip that on its head. It's because we believe in Jesus, we believe in the Word of God. That's the way we really should look at it. Because here's the bottom line. Jesus believed in a lot of things. For example, just a few things. We mentioned this last week. He believed that creation really happened, that God created the heavens and the earth. He believed that God instituted marriage. He believed Adam and Eve were historical people. He believed in the historical nature of Noah and the flood. He believed in the literal destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He believed that Jonah spent time in the belly of the great fish. He believed that manna came from heaven, that God sent manna from heaven, that God did these miracles. Jesus believed these things and talked about them like they actually really happened. And so here's the thing. If Jesus is who he says he is, if he really is God incarnate, well, then obviously the Word of God must be true, because Jesus believed it to be true. If he really is God in the flesh, then it's all true. Now, how do we know whether or not he's God in the flesh? How do we know whether or not Jesus is really who he said he was? Well, fortunately, Paul made that really easy for us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, Paul puts it this way. He boils it down to one really easy thing. He says, either this happened or it didn't. This is what he says in verse 17 of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Thanks, Paul. I appreciate you for simplifying it, right? A lot of times we're trying to justify, you know, why the flood happened, or, you know, how creation might have happened. And we can talk about that, and we will talk about that a little bit. How these things don't contradict science and logic or history, but they go together. But first, bottom line is, if God didn't raise Jesus Christ from the dead, we're believing in a lie. It's plain and simple. Paul said that. I didn't say that. He said it. Now, Paul is really confident. Verse 20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Paul's very, very confident Jesus really has risen from the dead. So how can we be confident of that fact? Don't we need to believe the Bible is the Word of God first in order to believe that we have that Jesus rose again from the dead? Actually, we don't. Now, I do believe the Bible is the Word of God, but it's totally not necessary to come to that conclusion that God raised Jesus from the dead. Why is that? Well, first of all, if God exists, okay, and there's tons of evidence that he does, and we've talked about that in the past, I'm not going to rehash all that, but there's the cosmological argument, there's the argument from design of the universe being designed for life, there's they call that the teleological argument, there's all these really powerful arguments, there's the moral argument, there's intelligent design for the existence of the origin of life itself. I mean, there's all these arguments, good 5-6 really powerful arguments based on science and logic, science as we know it today, that all point to the existence of God. There's the personal experience of millions of people around the world who have personally experienced God in a very profound way, and they're going, So we've got all this evidence that God exists, and most people believe that he does. Like, that's a reasonable thing to believe. Many people believe that he does, and even others who doubt it, they go, well, maybe it's true. So here's the bottom line. People are very actively saying, well, God couldn't have raised Jesus from the dead because, you know, that would be a miracle. miracles don't happen. Well, here's the thing. If God created the universe out of nothing, or even if he used this something else to create this universe, bottom line is he started everything. So if God did this, if God did such an amazing miracle like that, raising a human being from the dead is a cakewalk. It's nothing. It's like easy. If God exists, then this is entirely possible. So you know what that means? That means, oh, okay, it's possible God raised Jesus from the dead. So I need to take a look. What is the evidence? Is there evidence that he raised Jesus from the dead? Because if God exists, then miracles are not impossible. And I can't rule them out. I can't rule that out as a possible option to explain the facts around the life of Jesus Christ. So that leads us to the New Testament documents, the historical documents. Do historians believe that the New Testament, even unbelieving historians who are atheists in some cases, do they believe that the New Testament has a lot of accurate historical information in it? Do you know what? The story's in? Absolutely they do. They believe there's lots of accurate historical information in the New Testament. They believe these are historical documents. In fact, there's tons of them that are about the life of Jesus. 27 separate historical documents. Now, what do I mean by 27 separate historical documents? Who can tell me? What am I talking about when I talk about 27 separate historical documents in the New Testament? It's each one of the books of the New Testament. See when these 27 letters and gospel accounts and Book of Acts and Book of Revelation, when these were written, they weren't written as one book. They were written separately by different people at different times and in different places. And they all testify about Jesus in one form to one degree or another. They all give a lot of information separately. This is really significant for the historian. Because a lot of the information historians have about ancient people is really, or people who lived, is very sketchy, sometimes very incomplete. Sometimes it's dependent on entirely one document. You know, for example, the guy, I think it's Suetonius, who he's writing about the history of the Roman Empire around 110 to 120 AD. And Suetonius, he's writing the history of Rome. He writes about Julius Caesar. He's writing about this guy 155 to 165 years after Julius Caesar lived and died. Like by the time, he's 155 years after the fact. And he's writing about Julius Caesar. And that's how we know about Julius Caesar. We base it on a document written 155 years after Julius Caesar lived. All our information about Julius Caesar, almost all of it, comes from Suetonius's History of the Roman Empire, written 155 years after the fact. And you know what ancient historians do? They look at that and they go, yeah, it looks pretty accurate to me. They believe it. They say they can verify it through archaeology and other things, and they go, yeah, this sounds pretty accurate. Is it absolutely 100% perfect? They think probably not. See, both Suetonius and Tacitus, another Roman historian, they believed that Romulus was suckled by wolves to establish the Roman Empire. That's how he lived. Romulus was the guy who started the Roman Empire hundreds of years before, according to Roman legend. He may have been a real individual, but was he really raised by wolves in the wild? And did, as a baby, did he drink the milk of a wolf as a little toddler and baby? I don't think so. Most people don't believe that's true. But Suetonius believed it was true. Tacitus believed it was true. So do historians throw out their historical documents because they believed in this, what we know today is legendary? Of course not. And so just because there's stuff about faith issues in the New Testament, historians don't throw it out and go, oh, it's talking about God. Even if they don't believe in God, they don't throw it out. Even if they think it's the miracles, you know, or accounts of Jesus didn't really happen, they still don't throw it out. They still count it as being historical. Does that make sense? So that's why historians, even unbelieving ones, believe that the New Testament is historically reliable. See, the New Testament wasn't written 155 years after the fact. It was written about 25 to 35 years after the fact, right? The gospel accounts anyways. The letters of the New Testament, some of them were written as early as about 7 or 8 years after the events. James, in particular, is probably dated to less than a decade after the events. The letter of James, one of the oldest, probably the oldest book in the New Testament, the Epistle of James. So you've got that. You've got all all of the books of the New Testament, all written in the first century. Thank you, honey. Appreciate it. Yeah, all of them either lived there and saw the events themselves or were talking and living with and knew very well someone else who was an eyewitness of the fact. For example, the Gospel of Mark is, Mark was traveled with Peter. And according to Irenaeus, who was an early church father who wrote early in the second century, late in the second century, but he found out from Papias and other guys who lived before him that the Gospel of Mark was basically Mark writing down information he got from Peter directly. In fact, he even took his gospel that he wrote and he presented it to Peter, and Peter looked at it and said, yep, looks pretty good to me, and said it was cool, it was fine. He says, yeah, if you want to distribute that, go for it. So that's where the Gospel of Mark came from. So we have a lot of information about this. This is why historians, the idea that somehow these are not historical documents is the stuff of, itself is the stuff of legend. I mean, it's not scholarship. It's just people who don't want to believe the Bible coming up with ideas, and it really has nothing to do with history. Historically speaking, we can trust it. I'm going to read something. The Case for the Real Jesus. This is a book written by Lee Strobel, pages 56 through 59. I'm just going to read a section here because he really deals with this historical thing. Lee Strobel is interviewing Craig Evans, who is a historical scholar. He's a historian. And he's a historian of the New Testament. He's an expert in this area. And he's talking to him about it. And he says, I asked Evans what he considered to be the best criteria for assessing the reliability of the Bible. He says, well, one criterion historians use is multiple attestation. In other words, when two or three of the Gospels are saying the same thing independently, as they often do, then this significantly shifts the burden of proof onto somebody who says they're just making it up. There's also the criterion of coherence. Are the Gospels consistent with what we know about the history and culture of Palestine in the 20s and 30s? Well, actually, they're loaded with details that we've determined are correct thanks to archaeological discoveries. Well, then there's the dating issue. The synoptics were written within a generation of Jesus' ministry. John is within two generations. That encourages us to see them as reliable because they're written too close to the events to get away with a bunch of lies. And you don't have any counter-Gospels that are out there repudiating or refuting what they say. Did you catch that? There's no alternative gospels from the first century. They don't exist. There are none. And if the story is different, we would expect to see something, some evidence that they got it wrong. There should be something, some documents contradicting that or existing in the first century that say it goes differently than that. There aren't any. They don't exist. That's the point he's making. He says, they're written too close to the events to get away with a bunch of lies. And you don't have any counter-gospels. Yeah, we have them, then, a treasure trove from any historian's point of view. Julius Caesar died in 44 BC. Yeah, and I already mentioned this about Suetonius. He's writing 155 to 165 years after that. Tacitus does the same thing. The gospels are much better than that. And Strobel says, well, when would you date them? He says, very cogent arguments have been made for all three synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, being written in the 50s and 60s. Personally, I'd put the first Gospel of Mark in the 60s. I think Mark had to have been within the shadow of the Jewish-Roman War of 66 to 70. And then he gives his reasons why there. I can't get into all the, I'll skip ahead here. And then Strobel says, but whether Mark was written in the 50s or 60s, you're still talking very early. Evans goes, yes, absolutely. Jesus died in 30 or 33 AD. Most scholars lean toward 33. That means when Mark's gospel was composed, some of Jesus' youngest followers and disciples would be in their 50s or 60s. Other people in their 30s and 40s grew up hearing the stories about Jesus from firsthand eyewitnesses. There's a density of witness that's very significant. And of course, don't forget that most of Paul's writings were composed before the gospels. This is critical, and we're going to see in a minute. Paul wrote the epistles before the gospels were written. All of his epistles, virtually, maybe two or three not, a couple not, but most of his epistles were written before the first gospel was written. We have all kinds of information in Paul's letters. And we're going to get that, we're going to get into that a little bit later. Seeking to clarify an issue, I said, this is Strobel saying, when you say Mark was written some 35 years after Jesus' ministry, you're not suggesting the author had to think back and remember something that happened from decades earlier. He goes, no, there's no one individual who had to try to remember everything. We're not talking about the story of Jesus being remembered by one or two or three people who never see each other. We're talking about whole communities, never smaller than dozens, probably in the hundreds, that got together and had connections, villages filled with Jesus people in Judea and in Galilee and immigrating throughout the Jewish diaspora. Lots of people pooling and sharing their stories. People were meeting frequently, reviewing his teaching, making it normative for the way they lived. The teaching was being called to mind and talked about all the time. Then I said, this would protect the story of Jesus from the kind of distortion we see in the children's game of telephone, where people whisper something one to another until at the end of the original message, it's all gathered. Evans nodded. He said, yeah, unlike the telephone game, this is a community effort. It's not one guy who tells it to one other guy, who weeks later tells it to somebody, one other person, and so on. And so that with the passage of time, there'd be distortion. No, this was a living tradition that the community discussed and was constantly remembering because it was normative. It was precious. They lived by it. The idea that they can't remember what Jesus said, or they get it out of context, or they twist it, or they can't distinguish between what Jesus actually said and an utterance of some charismatic Christian in a church much later, well, this is just condescending. In other words, it's just looking down on people from the first century. It's like calling them stupid and dumb, like somehow they're like subhuman or something and they don't have good brains or something. I mean, that's ridiculous. That's what he's saying. It's like, he says, it's silly to say stuff like that. So he goes on, he says, I would say, and this is Evans summarizing it, he said, I would say the Gospels are essentially reliable, and there are lots and lots of other scholars who agree. There's every reason to conclude that the Gospels have fairly and accurately reported the essential elements of Jesus' teachings, life, death, and resurrection. They're early enough. They're rooted into the right streams that go back to Jesus and the original people. There's continuity. There's proximity. There's verification of certain distinct points with archaeology and other documents. And then there's the inner logic of it all. That's what pulls it all together. What about the argument that Strobel says, what about the argument that the Gospels are inherently unreliable because they're basically faith documents written to convince people of something? In other words, if you have a motive for writing, then it's suspect. Well, what does that do to the liberal Jesus seminar publications? Don't they have a motive? There's always a purpose behind anything that's written. Some people will say this is not just historiography for its own sake. Well, I don't know too much of any historiography that's written for its own sake anyway. That's silly. I think that's simply a red herring. Faith and truthful history aren't necessarily at odds. So he goes on and on and continues to talk about that. But it's a great book. I recommend it, by the way. Case for the Real Jesus by Lee Strobel. Interviewing scholars that really kind of lay this out that, no, of course, this is historical. Gerd Ludemann, an atheist scholar. I mean, he is very adamant about, no, these are historical documents. You can trust these. You can rely that we basically are getting the right information. And the point they make, how do they deal with the miracles? The skeptical scholars, they say, you know what they say? They say, Clearly, the people who witnessed Jesus' life believe that he did miracles. I think, you know, they go, well, maybe there was an alternative explanation. There must be. But the people witnessing it clearly saw miracles happening, something dramatic happening. He doesn't discount the fact this is what people believe they were seeing. Doesn't discount it. In fact, the Jews, a couple hundred years later, writing from the Jewish Talmud, which was itself a copy of much earlier documents going back to the first century, they admit that Jesus did miracles, but they say, he was doing it by the power of Satan. And that's exactly what the Gospels say, they said. So all it does is it verifies exactly what the Gospels say, the Jewish enemies of Christianity. Interesting, isn't it? Okay, anyways, let's move along. So, the crucifixion and the resurrection, getting back to that, the resurrection, did God raise Jesus from the dead? Here's three key issues. Number one, Jesus of Nazareth, this is what historians believe, whether they believe in God or believe in Jesus. All historians believe these three facts. We have to explain the facts. What's the first fact? Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and buried by Joseph of Arimathea, and his tomb was discovered to be empty 3 days later by women. This, historians believe this is true, almost to a man. Now, why would they believe that? Why would they think that? Because Joseph of Arimathea is talked about in all four of the Gospels. These four separate ancient documents all talk about this guy burying Jesus. Why is that significant? Who is Joseph of Arimathea? Who can tell me? Who's Joseph of Arimathea? Who's that guy? Yeah, he is actually a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He's a very powerful political figure, well-known in Jerusalem, who's a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. That's the same group of people who condemned Jesus to be crucified. Now, if you're making this up, that's weird. Why would this a guy from the group of people who condemned Jesus as a heretic and who that needed to be crucified, why would he be the one to bury Jesus? Why not one of his disciples? You know? Why would this guy do it? That's so bizarre and that's so weird. Historians call it dissimilarity. They go, that's so strange it has to be true. Why? Because it shows up in all four Gospels. That's multiple attestation, number one. And number two, the dissimilarity of it. If you're making this up, well, you're just not going to make that up. That's just so weird. That's so shameful for the disciples to admit they didn't have the bravery to go bury Jesus themselves. That a guy who's a member of the enemy was the one who did it. I mean, that's wild. So historians look at it and they go, oh yeah, Joseph of Arimathea buried this guy. Yeah, that's nearly certain. That's what historians say. Then they look at it and they go, okay, so he was buried. His tomb was discovered empty 3 days later by women. Now, why do they know that? Well, they know that because for several things. First of all, Joseph of Arimathea, if he buried him, he's a really well-known guy. You could very easily, and he's a member of the Jewish community. The Sanhedrin, the people who put Jesus to death, they would have great interest in finding out whether or not it's true, whether or not the tomb is empty. And they could find out in an instant. They could go to Joseph and say, hey, you buried the guy. Where's your tomb? All right, I'll show you. It's over here. Joseph brings him over there. They go, yeah, it's not here. The body's not here. Wow. We got a problem on our hand. Houston, we got a problem, right? I mean, it's empty. The grave is empty. Another reason why they go, it was discovered empty by women is because, again, all four Gospels mention women discovered the empty tomb, multiple attestation. And the criteria of embarrassment, again, the criteria of embarrassment. That's embarrassing. Women discovered it. Where's the brave men? You know what I mean? Nowhere to be found, right? It's the women who come first, and they're the ones who discover it, right? This is embarrassing for the disciples. In fact, it's so embarrassing when Paul is taught the creed of his appearances, of his resurrection appearances. Notice the women are left out in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll get to that in a minute. This is embarrassing for the disciples, no doubt about it, but it shows up in all the Gospels. Now, that's also important because the people of the day didn't believe the testimony of women could be relied upon. They believed it was less reliable than the testimony of men. So again, it's embarrassing for the disciples. It shows up in all four of the Gospels. It's embarrassing. It's less believable if a woman is testifying to something. In fact, according to Josephus, they didn't even pay attention. They didn't even listen to a woman's testimony in a court of law. Wasn't even listened to, according to Jewish historian Josephus. So they didn't pay attention to it. So you're going, okay, if women are in the story, that's so weird if you're making it up. You wouldn't make that up if you're making it up. You wouldn't put that in there. That's way too embarrassing, and it almost seems to make your story less believable. So actually, that ends up making it more believable because they go, it couldn't have been made up. People wouldn't have made that up. So again, this is another reason why they say, yeah, it was discovered by women and it was empty. The tomb was empty. That's accepted. Secondly, he was reported to be seen physically alive after the crucifixion by believers, skeptics, and unbelievers alike. James and his brothers didn't believe in Jesus. We know from the Gospels. Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him. That's what it says in the Gospel of John. It says it in Mark. We see it in more than one Gospel. We see evidence that they did not believe. So they didn't believe. That's embarrassing to write that in there. It must be true that they really didn't believe. Because why would you write that your own brothers don't believe in you? Why would the disciples write that unless it was actually true? Because it's kind of an embarrassing little tidbit, isn't it? But it's in there. So historians accept it. They go, yeah, these guys weren't believers. They believe that. Now, here's where it gets strange. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. But later on, what happens? If Jesus gets crucified, Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is he who dies on a tree. So a devout Jew like James is going to go, yeah, Jesus blew it. He's cursed by God. He's going around claiming he's the Messiah. Too bad. Poor Jesus. I wish my brother hadn't been so stupid, you know. He's crucified. Seems like God abandoned him. That's what you do when you make false claims about being the Messiah. You get killed. You get cursed. He dies. And yet earlier, later on in the book of Acts, we see James in the company of the believers. We see a letter in the epistle of James. He's a leader in the church. He's writing the church, James, the half-brother of Jesus. We see another half-brother of Jesus, Jude, writing an epistle. We see Josephus, a Jewish historian, writing about James, the brother of Jesus, as a believer and disciple of Jesus, indicating that he really is a believer. This is a non-believer writing about James being a believer. So how do you explain James becoming a believer? Well, there's only one way to explain it. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he appeared to James. See, can you imagine James is going, oh my goodness, Jesus shows up, he goes, it's real. My brother was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. So James believes. Pretty mind-boggling. So his brothers believe. Afterwards, they do. We see we see skeptics becoming believers. We see Paul. Now you don't even have to believe James really saw something, but you do have to believe that James thought that James saw something, because James was willing to die for what he believed and did die for what he believed. We know that from history by a Jewish historian, Josephus, that he died for his faith. So this is pretty remarkable. You know, James clearly thought he saw Jesus physically risen from the dead. Historians believe this to be the case. They accept it as the case. Not only that, we see that Paul, we know that he was not, not only was he not a believer, he was an enemy of the Christian faith. He's out trying to destroy it. Somehow, Paul, trying to destroy the Christian faith, turns around and later becomes an ardent follower of Jesus. What's the explanation for that? Paul has one explanation for that. He saw Jesus physically risen from the dead. Jesus talked to him personally. and confronted him with the fact that he was alive and commissioned him to become an apostle. That's the only explanation we have for it. This doesn't make sense. Why would Paul spend his entire life being dogged by enemies? He went from being a leader in the Jewish community, taught by Gamaliel, kind of like the who's who of Jewish leaders in the first century. He's still quoted today, by the way, Gamaliel, the guy who discipled Paul in Judaism. You know, he's got this guy, and suddenly Paul, he's got a place of prominence in the Jewish community. He's a rising superstar. He's going to be wealthy. Life is going to be comfortable and wonderful for him. And now suddenly he gives all that up to become a leader in this ragtag band of Christians who are despised and persecuted. And he's despised and persecuted. He's running for his life. He's getting attempts on his life, attempts to kill him, people, you know, giving him a hard time, him getting thrown in jail, and eventually being executed. Why would he do that? Well, Paul's explanation is he saw Jesus risen from the dead. And here's the thing. Historians agree Paul believed he saw Jesus alive again. They don't disagree with that. Unbelieving historians, they go, yeah, Paul clearly must have believed he saw Jesus risen from the dead. He must have. It's the only way to explain his changed life. So you got that situation. You've got the fact that all the early apostles as well, they're all testifying that they saw Jesus physically alive again. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at that later on. But that's clearly the case. And we see the fact that they were willing to die for their belief. We know that the Apostle James, not the brother of Jesus, James, but the Apostle James, we know from the book of Acts, he was executed for his faith. We know that. From the book of Acts, we know that we have that solid information. We have information that Paul was executed, really solid information. We have information Peter was executed for his faith, really solid information. And there's also a lot of evidence that a lot of the other guys also died as well for their faith. But those three, it's really clear. Why would they die for something they didn't believe to be true? They clearly believed they saw Jesus alive again from the dead. So, this is what we have established as historical fact. Jesus was crucified, buried by Joseph of Arimathea. His tomb was discovered empty, number one, by women. Number two, so he's crucified, buried, tomb is empty. Established fact. Number two, he was reported to be physically alive by believers, skeptics, and unbelievers. Number two, right? That's accepted by historians. Number three, minimal fact number three. The only explanation for the existence of the early church is that it believed God had raised Jesus from the dead, and this belief actually goes back to the origins and beginnings of the church. Why is that important? Because today, a very popular assumption that is made, and you hear it all the time, and you'll hear it on television, and you'll have some wackadoo fringe scholar out there saying, oh yeah, it's the legend that developed over time that Jesus rose again from the dead. Well, we already saw that there's no time for that to develop as a legend because it was talked about early on in the Gospels. But here, we have evidence. The atheist scholar Gerd Ludemann discovered this evidence, by the way, in the 1970s. This is why Gerd Ludemann says the idea that this is a legendary idea that came along later, that God raised Jesus from the dead, he totally discredits that idea. Gerd Ludemann, an atheist scholar who discovered it. Now, this was discovered by an atheist scholar. Take a look at this. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians, first of all, a couple facts about the letter of 1 Corinthians. There are a couple of the letters in the New Testament that there are some scholars have doubts about who actually wrote them. They doubt, like, did Paul really write Colossians? There's a few people out there that doubt that. A couple people doubt, some people doubt whether 2 Timothy was written by Paul or not, or 1 Timothy or Titus. There's a few that they doubt, right? Now, most, all evangelical scholars, many scholars believe Paul did write those letters. But are there any letters? What about 1 Corinthians? Does anybody doubt Paul wrote 1 Corinthians? You know what? Absolutely nobody doubts it. Nobody doubts it. Even the most radical scholars, nobody doubts Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Well, what does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 15? When did he write it? He wrote it around 55 A.D., He's referencing a visit to Corinth from around 51 AD. We know this from history. This is, again, this is all accepted by all scholars. And what does he quote from? Listen to what he writes here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Okay. That Christ, what did he deliver? He says, "I'm delivering you of first importance what I also received." You know what Gerhard Ludemann discovered? As a Jewish scholar, he looked at that as a scholar of first century Judaism, among other things. He looked at it and he said, that's a rabbinical statement. That's a phrase that rabbis would use. And remember, Paul's a trained rabbi. This is a phrase that rabbis would use to talk about things that they were told and taught, and to repeat creedal statements. They would introduce them with this statement: "I'm giving to you what I also received." They would say that, "I'm passing on to you what I also received." That's a statement, that's a phrase, like a stock phrase that they would use to introduce a creedal statement. And scholars agree, oh yeah, it's true, he's right. They've looked at the research, it's solid. They go, yep, sure enough. What is the stock creedal statement that Paul received? Paul was told this as a baby Christian when he was a brand new believer meeting with the other believers. He was taught this. Paul says, "I'm giving you, passing along to you what I was taught as a baby Christian." He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas." Why Cephas? Cephas is the Aramaic term for Peter. Why is that significant? Aramaic was only spoken in Judea and Syria, in that region. The gospel has now spread out. It's in Corinth. It's way up in Greece. They don't speak Aramaic up there. Peter's Greek name is Peter, Petrus. He's known as Peter all around the Roman world. He uses his Greek name when he's traveling, right? He's Peter. Well, his Aramaic name is Cephas. That shows the ancient origin of this phrase that was being taught. It originates from that area right there in Judea. He says that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So this is a statement that Paul is making. He's talking about all these resurrection appearances of Jesus. He's talking about Jesus dying. He's buried. The implication is, he raises again from the dead. The implication is the tomb must be empty because he comes back to life again, right? So again, we see the idea of the resurrection. When was Paul converted? When did he get this information? Less than 5 years after the whole thing started. That brings the idea of the crucifixion, the burial, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That belief goes right back to the very beginning of the Christian faith. That proves it. Gerhard Ludemann, an atheist scholar, discovered it. And most scholars go, I was in St. Lawrence University about a year and a half ago, a radical liberal scholar up there talking about the history of the canon of the New Testament, trying to make the claim that somehow Paul and Peter were preaching different gospels. I raised my hand during a little Q&A time afterwards. I said, "Sir, what do you do then with 1 Corinthians 15? I said, "Don't you believe that 1 Corinthians 15 was written around 55 AD and that it was documenting a visit of Paul to Corinth from around 51 AD and that Peter is mentioned in this document?" And one of the things, and Paul is making this rabbinic creedal statement. I told him everything I just said. I repeated it. He made this rabbinic creedal statement about the resurrection, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sins, being buried, rising again from the dead, and then appearing to all these apostles. And then I said, and then Paul goes on to say, And he says, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Whether it was me or whether it was Peter. And Peter, we know from the same letter, was there in Corinth. He might show up again someday. If Peter and Paul are preaching different messages, don't you think the Corinthians would have known it? Why would Paul say, whether it was I or they, this is what we preached and this is what you believed? Unless, of course, they were preaching the same message. You know what he had to say about that? Nothing. He went on talking about Calvinism. I mean, he had no idea. He didn't know how to come back with it. Because I'll be honest with you, these real fringe radical scholars, they're really sloppy in their scholarship. I just don't know how else to put it. They have an agenda that they're pushing, and a lot of times they're not even aware of some of the really good scholarship like this. They know it, but they haven't put it together. I put it together for the guy, and he had nothing to say against it. And this is the way it is. See, so the reality is, then what you're left with is, how do you explain the facts? How do you explain these facts? They've been trying, skeptics have been trying for 2,000 years to come up with alternatives to it. The only one, most of them have been dismissed completely. The idea that he didn't really die, that's been thrown out. We know from crucifixion, you die. The idea that he's going to appear and they're going to think he's alive again after he's been crucified, like he's going to fool them somehow into thinking that he's triumphant over death and he's just not in desperate need of medical care. I mean, this is ridiculous. All these ideas that have been presented have been completely thrown out. There's only one they're still sort of hanging on to. One is, well, maybe they hallucinated, but that doesn't hold a lot of weight, because how do you explain all of these people in different places hallucinating and hallucinations that are total, the appearances have very different things about them when you read through the gospel accounts, very different accounts. Hallucinations, if it's a shared one, you would expect it to be exactly the same, but it's not. They're totally different, the accounts. There's really no good way to explain it. How do you explain James hallucinating? How do you explain Paul? I mean, to explain all these people hallucinating is so wild, it's so it's hard to believe. You know what other skeptics say? They go, we don't know how it happened, but we know miracles don't happen, so therefore it couldn't have happened. Well, how do you know miracles don't happen? Is it possible God exists? Well, if it's possible God exists, then how do you know miracles don't happen? And if it's possible that a miracle could happen, then why are you dismissing it when all the evidence is pointing towards a miracle happening? So the bottom line is this, and we're going to get into next week, we're going to look at the Word of God as well. But again, why do we know it's authoritative? Why do we trust it? Because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why. And that vindicated Jesus. That meant Jesus was who he said he was. If that's the case, if Jesus is who he said he was, if God did raise him from the dead, well, then clearly the things Jesus taught are true. And if he believed the Word of God is true, and he was quoting from it as truthful, we can trust it as well. And in fact, we have a lot of other evidence as well that does seem to confirm that Jesus did know what he was talking about. But that's why we believe the Bible is the Word of God, because we've become convinced God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He's really alive, and he's telling the truth. And therefore, God could clearly preserve his words. Not going to be a big problem for him to do that, right? In fact, he would do that. We would expect he would do that. So that's why we believe it. And so next week, we're going to take a look at some other issues dealing with why the Word of God is so important for us. And we'll kind of wind this up probably next week. We'll finish it off. Any questions, any thoughts on what we talked about? Sorry, I went over a bit. I got a little bit long with this. Did I just mess up Rob's prep time? Sorry about that. Are any questions, any thoughts, comments on any of this? I think it's really helpful to realize that, though. Otherwise, we get stuck trying to prove that the Bible is the Word of God and that it's totally accurate. If God raised Jesus from the dead, and we can show that there are certain accepted historical facts that the majority of scholars embrace, even skeptical scholars embrace these as factual, then all we got to say is the best explanation for these facts is that God raised Jesus from the dead. And if God raised Jesus from the dead, our faith is true and we can trust the Bible. I mean, it has, that's just logic. That makes sense. Makes complete sense. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you we can rely on it. We can trust it. And, Father, we pray that you would have your way in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.